I'm going to read from the Bible. I'll be reading the passage that's inside the information sheet. Before I read, we'll pray. Loving Father, we ask that as we read these words and as we consider them over the next little while, that you'll soften our hearts and enable us to hear what you want us to hear from them. Amen. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 24. We can say with confidence and a clear conscience that we have lived with a God-given holiness and sincerity in all our dealings. We have depended on God's grace, not on human wisdom. This is how we have conducted ourselves before the world and especially towards you. Our letters have been straightforward, and there is nothing written between the lines and nothing you can't understand. I hope someday you will fully understand us, even if you don't understand us now. Then, on the day when the Lord Jesus returns, you will be proud of us in the same way we are proud of you. Since I was so sure of your understanding and trust, I wanted to give you a double blessing by visiting you twice. First on my way to Macedonia, and again when I returned from Macedonia, then you could send me on my way to Judea. You may be asking why I changed my plan. Do you think I made my plans carelessly? Do you think I am like people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you does not waver between yes and no. For Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does not waver between his yes and no. He is the one whom Silas, Timothy, and I preach to you. And as God's ultimate yes, he always does what he says. For all of God's promises are fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, ascends to God for his glory. It is God who enables us, along with you, to stand firm for Christ. He has commissioned us, and he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised. Now I call upon God as my witness that I am telling the truth. The reason I didn't return to Corinth was to spare you from a severe rebuke. But this does not mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you, so we will be full of joy, for it is by your own faith that you shall, that you stand firm.
Thank you, Andrew. Am I a prophet? Last week I made a prophecy in this very location. I said that the episode that people would enjoy about Married at First Sight is the one with the conflict, the explosion, the yelling and the screaming, the tears, and I was right. It had more clicks the next day than the President of America's State of the Union speech. Well, 2 Corinthians is a letter built or written because of stress and strain. Two groups who have had a falling out. The apostle, he went to Corinth, he set up a church, he was there for 18 months. I think things were going fairly well, although Paul was a larger than life character, although he was actually rather small, but he was someone that people did enjoy having arguments with and conflict with. He was a fellow who knew what he wanted to do and he did it almost regardless of the consequences. For example, when he went to Corinth, the first thing he thought of doing was going to the synagogue and talking to the Jews. So every Saturday he would turn up at the synagogue and tell them that the Jewish religion was finished and Christianity is the new religion. Now you can imagine if someone came in here this morning told me to sit down and started telling you that Christianity was old hat, there's a new religion that's far better, and how long would we put up with him before I would order Andrew to manhandle him and drag him out of the building? And we might think, well, that was a lucky escape, but next week, he's back. And then the week after that, he's back again. This time, the wardens would ring up the police, and we'd have the police here, the police would arrest him. This is roughly what happened to Paul. So Paul gets physically led out of the synagogues. So what's Paul do? He rents the building next door. What do you think he was doing on a Saturday morning when all the Jewish people turned up for synagogue? There he is, standing on the seat, leaning over the fence, screaming out at them as they came into the synagogue. This is Paul. But if numbers are the only thing that matter about churches, Corinth was his biggest success. But now, 3 or 4 years later, they are saying to Paul, we don't want you back. And please, don't write us any more letters. Now, it's possible that he wrote 5 letters to the Corinthians. Some people think he wrote 5. How come we've only got 2 of them in the Bible? What happened to the other 3? Perhaps that reflects how little interest the Corinthians had when one of Paul's letters turned up. But Paul, he couldn't win. Because when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he said to them, I'm going to visit you twice. Once on my way in and once on my way back. And the people at Corinthians said, no, 1 visit, that's enough. 2 visits, we couldn't stand having Paul here twice. And then Paul sent a message, change of plans, I'm not coming at all. And instead of the Corinthians all saying, that's good news, they said, oh, that's terrible. This Paul, he says this, he does this, he's like a politician. You can't trust him. He just tells lie after lie after lie. He's like the mother who says to his children, in 5 minutes I'm coming to inspect the room. If I can't see your bed, you're in trouble. It's a threat. The kids know mum and dad's not coming. They do nothing. And so the people in Corinth, they said, oh, Paul, he told us he's not going to come once, he's going to come twice. It's just threats. He just says anything. And this is the background of 2 Corinthians. Now, I've painted a fairly negative picture of Paul. In a lot of other places, Paul did different things. And we know, for example, in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus loved Paul. And they cried when he left. Now, Paul was a fellow, I think, easy to criticise. Fairly recently, about 10 years ago, is that recent? 10 years ago? Another fresco of Paul was discovered in Rome. I think we should have it up on the screen. Ah, there it is. And it's not a very flattering picture of Paul. It's obviously had a bit of wear and tear. And you may be asking, how come someone's just found another picture of Paul? Because there are lots of pictures of Paul, more of Peter, but lots of pictures like this painted on the walls of catacombs. This is the earliest one that anyone's ever found. And the reason they've just found it is because, so I'm told, now they can zoom at the wall with some laser treatment and they can see the pictures which are underneath layer after layer of paint that's been put over in the last, 1600 years. So this painting of Paul was hidden until they realised it was behind the painting and they have scraped the painting off. Some people think they shouldn't be allowed to scrape the painting off, because when you scrape the painting off, you're actually ruining all the layers of paint, which some people think might be more interesting than Paul. So underneath all the layers of paint, they came to this painting of Paul, and it sort of aligns with the first description, written description of Paul. Around about 50 or 60 years after Paul died, we get the following words. Someone wrote this: Paul, a short man with little hair. Who have we got here? Anyone here? No? Are you short? I don't know. Bow-legged. Well, that was me until I had both knees operated on. With wobbly knees. Well, that's still me. Large eyes. Heavy eyebrows. Well, I don't have any eyebrows. And a long nose. I won't say anything more. So, this was the description. It's a fairly negative description. I'd say it's written by someone who wasn't all that keen on Paul. It's a pity one of Paul's fans didn't get in first and write a more positive description of Paul, and possibly start painting some nicer pictures of him, which people could copy, which they have copied, those early pictures. So here we are in 2 Corinthians. It's a letter of conflict. It's a letter of to people who are criticising Paul no matter what he does. Have you ever been in that situation where it didn't matter what you did? Often the case in work situations where it doesn't matter what you do, you get criticised. Some children tell you that it doesn't matter what they do, their parents criticise them. And it's sad. And Paul says this is the situation that he's in. Whether he visits them or not visits them, whether he writes letters or not writes letters, he's being criticised. Now, I did mention the last couple of weeks that when we're reading 2 Corinthians, because we're reading such an early letter in the history of Christianity, Paul is inventing the language of Christianity. And the first week we looked at that expression, how he starts the letter, grace and peace from God our Father. And these words have become standard words in Christian lives and Christian songs and Christian conversation. They've become standard words because Paul used them. He was establishing the language. And the next week, last week, we looked at Paul establishing a slogan or a summary, if you like, of Christianity. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not sure if Paul invented that. Peter uses exactly the same expression. But those early apostles were inventing the language of Christianity, the slogans of Christianity, the summaries of Christianity. And here, Paul is developing the principles of Christian ministry. Now, Paul may or may not have realised that is what he was doing. And I don't think that this chapter gives an exhaustive list of everything we need to know about Christian ministry. But I think Paul is keen to tell us things which he thought were absolutely vital in Christian ministry. Now, this church, you're between ministers. We've got some members of this church who'll be out and about choosing ministers. They need to be thinking, what sort of minister should we be looking at? This passage will give you a couple of clues. Now, we've got the bulletin, and in the bulletin this week I've used the New Living Translation. Not because I think it's the best translation. I was just looking for a translation that had this passage in more ordinary, easy-to-understand language, because I think Paul was writing easy-to-understand language most of the time in 2 Corinthians. And in some versions of the Bible, the first, second, third, fourth paragraph, the one with all the yes and no, I find them barely comprehensible. I read them and I think, I don't think the translators could have made that sentence more complicated if they had tried. So we'll get to that in a minute. But Paul says the two things that he thinks are absolutely critical in Christian ministry is that the minister should have, in the first paragraph, God-given holiness and sincerity, and depend on God's grace. Now, you'll notice that depend on God's grace, not on human wisdom. You'll notice that both of those sort of overarching principles of Christian ministry are about God giving something. It's not about you earning something, or you developing a skill, or you having some ability. Does a minister have to be as good a preacher as Billy Graham? I've got news for you. Very hard. I mean, Big Billy was one of the best. But not every minister has to have an enormous ability to preach. In fact, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, says, I was an awful preacher. That's one of the things that went against him, because when Paul left Corinth, after a couple of years, some other ministers arrived, self-appointed ministers, who arrived who were magnificent preachers. And the people at Corinth said, wow, these guys can preach. Not like Paul. He stumbled and stuttered and splattered along. But these fellows, wow, can they hold an audience? Paul is going to say in other parts of the letter, what's more important, what they say and how they behave, or how they speak? So Paul says the two overarching principles of ministry is, one, the minister should have God-given holiness. And holiness is a wonderful Bible word. It means you have to be like God. And so different religions have a different idea of holiness. If you've got a different God, you'll have a different idea of holiness. In the Bible, holiness means being like the God that we believe in. So if God is forgiving, you'll be forgiving. If God is interested in going out to people who don't understand him or don't appreciate him, you will want to do that. And later in this passage, we'll see if God is a God who keeps his promises, you will keep your promises. So that's the first overarching principle, God-given holiness and sincerity. And the second is, depend on God's grace, not on human wisdom. I think today we would say ministers should realise that running a church is not like running a business. It might be good if a minister could handle money and even raise money, but being a minister is not being the CEO of a company. If you're a minister, you're not an office manager. So Paul says, I didn't rely on human wisdom. And Paul knew how to run a business. He was a tent maker, and he knew how to do all that. He knew how to make money and how to charge for things and etc. But he said, that's not what I do when I'm in ministry. I'm not running a business. He gives two examples. One is the letters. He says, when I write letters, I don't deceive you with my letters. It says here, you know, there's nothing written between the lines. I think perhaps we'd say today, there's no hidden agenda. He says, when I write you a letter, what I write is what I feel, what I believe in. I'm not trying to deceive you. I'm not trying to write something and get you to think about something else. There's no tricks in my letters. There's no deception in my letters. Doesn't mean we can understand them all. Even Peter couldn't understand one of Paul's letters and says, he does get a bit carried away sometimes. But Paul said, I'm not writing to deceive you. See, some people in Corinth, they were saying, oh, every time you see a letter from Paul, he wants money. Now, the fathers here will know that's what children are about. If any of my children come to me and say, Daddy, I know the next sentence is either going to have the word money in it or dollar. But Paul says, when I write letters, I'm I'm not asking for money. Why are you assuming that? Why are some people saying that? My letters are straightforward, no hidden agendas, honest letters. Secondly, about changing plans. He's been accused of being like a politician that says one thing one day, makes a promise next day, you know, promises someone else something else the next day. He said, no, I agree, and I very much in favour of keeping promises, because God keeps his promises. In fact, I'm here to preach Jesus, and Timothy preached Jesus, Silas preached Jesus, and Jesus is the great promise fulfillment of God. All God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. And Paul, I think, makes up a little phrase here which has been used a million times since, that Jesus is the great Amen. It's in lots of hymns, lots of books. They'll talk about Jesus being the great Amen. And I think Paul's inventing it here. So that God is a God who keeps promises. And Paul keeps his promises. Although he says here, things changed. I did intend to come to you twice, and the second time I was going to come, I was intending to stay for an extended period. But I've had to change those plans because of things that have happened in Corinth. And we'll get to a bit of those next week. Paul says, I got a message about what was going on there in the church, and not really appropriate for me to come and stay for 3 months in the church at the moment. So I had to change plans. It wasn't that I broke a promise. Circumstances changed. When I was about 7 years of age, I was living at Abbotsford, in the rectory, of course, and my father promised us boys, I had three brothers, that we would go, he would take us to the Ford factory, the car factory, at Five Dock. And as a little boy, I thought, wow, whoa! I didn't know what I was going to see, but I imagined I was going to see cars being made, and I just thought this was wonderful. Well, Dad never took us. Not long after he made that promise to us, we moved home and moved churches. And so my father lost contact with the general manager of the Ford factory. Circumstances changed. Did Dad break a promise? Not really. Circumstances changed. We get to the last paragraph, and Paul, again, establishing priorities or principles of ministry, says, the reason I didn't return to you was to spare you from a severe rebuke. I wish my headmasters and school teachers had read that verse at some stage. But that does not mean we want to dominate you. So here's Paul saying, the one thing I will not do is be a bully. And ministers do fall into lots of temptations. And I think when you read books on ministry, being a bully is not one of the ones that's regularly listed. Problems with money, problems with sexual matters are usually the top two and usually the only two. But Paul here, and I'm not quite sure why people don't take it more seriously, Paul says, as a minister, I will not be a bully. And he says, one of the reasons I changed my plans is because if I came, you would have thought I was going to be a bully. So I had to change my plans. I'm not going to be a bully. He says, I'm going to let you work out your own faith. That's what the last statement is. I'm going to allow you to grow in your own faith at your own speed, at your own level. Bullying in churches is just in the last couple of years is it discovered or rediscovered? And suddenly people are realising that in a lot of churches, ministers are bullies. Ministers have lots of temptations. About 10 years ago, just using the internet, that enormously reliable source of factual information, I looked up the 9 largest churches in the world, plus the largest church in Australia, which is not one of the 10 largest churches in the world. So I had the 9 of the largest churches in the world, and to get that who the 9 were, I used the church's own website. Amazingly reliable figures, I would think. Anyway, so I've basically got a list of the 10 ministers of the 10 largest churches in the world, roughly. Five of the ministers were in prison. 2 of them, one had been to prison but had since died, and the other one should have gone to prison but died before they could send him there. So that left 3 of these ministers of mega churches who actually weren't either in prison or going to prison. All of them fell for some of the most obvious temptations. Today we're realising that there's another temptation that ministers fall into. All of those, by the way, were either sexual or financial. We are now realising more and more that bullying by ministers is a real problem in churches. And it's a pity we didn't take Paul a bit more seriously here when people were writing books on ministry and bishops were talking to young ministers. To take Paul more seriously here, Paul says that the temptation I'm going to avoid is I'm not going to be a bully. I guess as an apostle, he realised that was always possible. Now, the reason that Paul is so much against bullying is because Jesus was against it. Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, says to his apostles, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." In other words, they're bullies. "And their great ones exercise authority over them," which I assume is a negative exercising of authority. Jesus goes on, "But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Or another word for servant is minister. That's what the word minister means, servant. "Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul argues exactly the same in 2 Corinthians. The reason Paul will not be a bully is because he has a God-given holiness, and God is not a bully. Jesus is not a bully. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bully people," which I guess he could have done with all his powers and abilities. He says, "I came to serve people and to give my life as a ransom for many." What a wonderful, extreme service that Jesus was called upon to do. So Paul says, ministers, 2 overarching principles: God-given holiness, and rely on God's grace, not human wisdom. And Paul says, they are the 2 principles that have driven me in ministry. They are those principles determine what sort of letters I write to you. Those principles have determined how I've made decisions about where I'll go and which churches I'll visit and my itinerary, all those maps we used to draw in Sunday school. And Paul says, the other thing I won't do is I won't be a bully. Well, are we going to sing?